Tonight we will begin with Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, and we will extend down through Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. And remember, we've taken this paragraph of events and we've broken it down several ways, three exactly. First, we've got the setting. Basically, this is going to be the second arrest of the apostles as they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and that is the theme of everything from chapter 5, verse 12, on through the end of the fairly long chapter. The setting for the arrest is in verses 12 through 16. The events that take place before the Sanhedrin are in 17 through 40, and there will be six events, ending up with the advice of Gamaliel, and then with that, we then have the final outcome of the appearance before the Sanhedrin. So why did they go before the Sanhedrin? 12 through 16 is the setting for it. What happened when they went before the Sanhedrin, and what was the outcome in verses 41 and 42? So beginning then with number one, Roman numeral, the setting for the second appearance before the Sanhedrin, chapter 5, 12 through 16. And the first thing to note is that we ought to think of 12 through 16 is a transition section leading to the event of verse 17 and 18. This is a transition leading to verses 17 and 18. So simply think of it as the things that are going to happen in these verses get us ready for what happens when we get to verse 17. So, beginning then, and those two things basically will be twofold. One will be jealousy in verse 17, and the other will be jail in verse 17, or 18 rather. So the transition leading to verse 17 and 18, which will be jealousy and jail, which we'll come to in this section. But first, he's going to give a summary of activity of what is going on in the church leading up to this second arrest. What is the activity that is taking place in the church? And that begins with verse 12. Number one, you have the continued ministry of the apostles. Number one, continued ministry. Chapter 5, verse 12a. Now, the thing that is remarkable about being continued is the Sanhedrin had said, stop it. And the response of the disciples to stop it had been they had continued it. So, 5:12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Remember, the background for that is they had been dismissed by the Sanhedrin with two things, with warning and with threat. They had been dismissed with both warning and threat. Going back to chapter 4 to get that, verse 18 is warning and verse 21 is threat. Verse 18 of chapter 4 says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's the warning. Then in verse 21, behind the warning is put threat. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they could punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So behind this continued ministry in chapter 5 is the warning and the threat that had taken place back in chapter 4. After the warning, the response had been an accelerated ministry. The response to the threat was acceleration. They did more than they'd ever done before. And if you look down at chapter 5, verse 15, you can see it's obviously greatly accelerated. Things are much more activity than before. And in verse 15 of chapter 5, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Dramatic results.
Verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed.
So coming out of this threat and this warning, stop teaching in Jesus' name, has come not only an explosion of results in Jerusalem, but the outlying area, Judea, has also bringing people in. And of course, this is a great popularity on the part of the apostles. So what's going on in the church? One, continued ministry, 5:12a. Second, continued unity among Christians. Continued ministry, and now continued unity. Ministry went on, the unity went on, and that's in the latter part of verse 12 of chapter 5. It says, and they were all with one accord, unity, in Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. The remarkable thing about that is this. It seems to me like if you got arrested for preaching at 12th and Baltimore, the next night you would go to 15th and Grand. At least change places so you'll be harder to detect. The interesting thing is they're meeting in the same place where the first arrest had occurred. They went back to the same place where they were arrested previously. The second thing we can say about the place, we might go back to 3:10, for example. 3:10, after the healing of the lame man, says they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement of what had happened to them. And when they were clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together at the so-called porch or portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And then the same thing happens in chapter 4 and verse 3. In 4:3 records the following, that they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, and that was at the same place. So they returned to the same place. Not only did they return to the same place, but the other thing we ought to say about this place called Solomon's Porch was simply this. This was probably at least one of, if not the most public place in Jerusalem. You could not get more out front than you did there. Emphasizing that early Christianity was open, it was bold, it was straightforward, it was not under a bushel, it was not hidden. The disciples, apostles come right out where they arrested, and in that public place they began to preach and proclaim again. That was the unity of Christians as they worked together. Third, there was a continued response on the part of the people. And the response is found in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5. Says verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them, that is the apostles and the Christians. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So the continued response then breaks down into two parts. There were those who admired the Christians. And the ones who admired Christians were found in verse 13. You might picture in verse 12 the Christians all gathered together in Solomon's porch. And when anything like that happens, but you don't want to really be involved with the crowd, but you're interested, what do? You stand off about 100 feet or 100 yards, and you'll watch from a distance. And therefore, in verse 12, you've got everybody crowded into the portico. But you've got some interested people who really admire these Christians. But in verse 13, they dare not associate with them. However, they held them in high esteem. Those who admired Christians, but were not Christians. Second, there were those who became Christians. This is verse 13. They admired. Verse 14 is they became. Christians. The third, or it's really the fourth, isn't it? Continued ministry, continued unity, three, continued response, four, continued results. Now, all of that is prelude, and the continued results would be as we've read in verses 15 and 16. All right, that moves us then into seven or six rather events, or Roman numeral number two. We've had the preface. Now the events that take place at their appearance before the Sanhedrin, 5:17 through 40. And number one event, the arrest. Number one event is the arrest, verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So the motive is very clear. Motive is jealousy. Their religious standing was being threatened, and those that were coming out in the streets never came out for the Pharisees and the scribes, or rather the Sadducees, which are at the forefront. And therefore, they were very simply jealous. Basically, there were two reasons, and the motive or the manifestation of it was jail. Put that way so it'll be easy to remember. The motive, jealousy. The manifestation, jail. And that's verse 18. The manifestation, they laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. Now, when we make a little observation on the jealousy and the jail, we might make a comparison with the first arrest. In the first arrest, the reason was doctrinal. In the second arrest, the reason was personal. First arrest, the reason was doctrinal. The second arrest, the reason was personal. Now let's trace that out. Go back to the first arrest where we're given the reason for it in chapter 4. And notice their reason was doctrinal. It was a belief matter. They did not believe and approve of what the apostles were teaching. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, I'll go back to 1 to get the context. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So notice their whole basis of arrest the first time is we don't like the content of what you're preaching. The content of what they were preaching, however, became very popular. And as it became popular, the doctrinal objections of the Sadducees to the resurrection went into the background. And forward, before doctrine, became jealousy. What is stronger, whether it's true doctrine or adherence or false doctrine, which is often stronger, doctrine or jealousy? And here they are not so much, I mean, the first time they're really offended by the doctrine, but really when you get down to the root of it, the reason is personal, and it comes out over in chapter 5 and verse 17, which is just plain jealousy. Let me ask a question, by the way, as you come into verse 17 and 18, when it says that they were jealous of what was happening to the apostles or with the apostles, do you think they believed the miracles of the apostles were fraudulent or real? It's obvious. Had they thought they were fraudulent, they wouldn't have had the jealousy they had. But what they knew, yes, this really happens. Yes, Peter's shadow passes and they're healed. Yes, they're laid in the street and he says a word and they're healed. We can't deny that, as we've said so many times, probably will say so many more times, that even the most violent enemies of Jesus never said the miracles were fraudulent. Or of the apostles. That was never, it took the 20th century modern liberal theologian to think that one up. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the enemies of Jesus, those that hated Jesus, those that had allegiance to him, they all agreed on one bottom line. This man did miracles, and when you come to the book of Acts, they all agree on one bottom line. There's never an attempt to prove that these men are fraudulent. It's always accepted that what they are saying is really true and what is happening is really the case. Well, they are arrested in verse 18. The arrest of verse 18 now is not punishment. They're not put in jail for what they did. They're put in jail for detainment for the next morning when they are going to be put on trial. Well, the arrest, they go to jail now, and that is followed by the delivery. The delivery. Verses 19 and 20. And let's read it. But the angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Now let me come in here with an important but a technical note. And the technical note that we want to enter is important. The technical note recognizes that some of the most violent opposition to the supernatural character of the Bible has come from Germany in our recent times. Not currently so much, but many years ago, the Germans developed what they called Formgeschichte. Anyone know anything about Formgeschichte? Formgeschichte is form criticism. Form criticism. Now, if you're not in high school or college, you may never get this. But if you are in high school and or college and you take anything related to the Bible, and many times in many college courses, remember during the 60s how you could take advanced algebra and end up marching in the streets in protest over Vietnam under the leadership of the professor, which did everything but teach math in the class. I don't know whether that's often the case today, but many times you get a professor in any course that is so anti-Christian that he brings in certain areas of criticism that are intended to appeal to the intellect of a young person. And one of those most violent enemies of Christianity has been called Formgeschichte or form criticism. And what form criticism says is simply this: each culture, or every culture, has its literary forms. Or, it's better yet, its literary conventions. I guess the most simple literary convention I can think of with us would be letter writing. You know what a business letter looks like. It's Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, or Mr. So-and-so, or Miss So-and-so. And then you have the address, the city, the zip, and then dear, sir, or so forth in the body of the letter. Then the bye-bye part, sincerely yours, whatever. And then the signature. That's a convention. That's a form that we follow, and we follow it fairly carefully. If you take a course in college, maybe called literary criticism, the first glimpse I ever had was with Isabel Potts. Sophomore year, I took literary criticism. And it was supposed to be a killer, and it turned out it wasn't the course that was the killer, it was Isabel that was the killer, but nonetheless, I remember so vividly in class, we were looking at a piece of literature, and she looked at me and said, "Mr. McCauley, explication de text." And though I didn't know French, it was enough to know that explication must mean explain. And so, and she said, what she meant is, "What does this say? Tell us what this says." And that was the first light that turned on in front of my mind. Well, that's the way we ought to do the Bible, is look at it. What does the text say? Not what do we think it. And she came back and she says, "Now, once you've explained it, I think you read your own thoughts into that." And she told me where I read my own thoughts into it. And she says, "Now, prove that you are right and those thoughts were not your own. They were really in the text. Show it to me in the text." And she kept
jabbering the explicación de text every time I would do that, because she wasn't satisfied with it, because I was eisegeting or interpreting into the text my own ideas and so forth. So each culture has its literary criticisms, and literary criticism looks at the form of the documents. And it is also true, every culture has its own literary conventions, and the Bible utilizes these. The Bible utilizes, no argument right now up to this point. The Bible utilizes these. For example, in going through Genesis, I think we mentioned, did we not, that one of the forms of the day was called the Hittite Suzerainty Treaty. And it was a treaty between the king and his subjects, and the subjects and the king. And it showed, here is the way the subjects view the king. Here's what the king will do to the subjects, or for the subjects, if they obey him. And inevitably, the Hittite treaties, non-biblical things, would have, if you obey, this will happen. If you don't obey, this will happen. Well, you go right to the book of Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch, and you find out that the Pentateuch is written with the same form that the Hittite suzerainty treaties, that's the last time you hear that, tonight, were made. And there was a form. The king would address the subjects. The king would give a preamble for the subjects. The king would say what he would do for them. Then if you obey and then if you disobey, and how the subject were supposed to relate to the king. And you can go to non-biblical, secular, Hittite documents, and you see that pattern. You come to the Old Testament Pentateuch, and the Pentateuch uses those conventional forms. Now, form criticism goes in this direction. Therefore, since the Bible utilizes the forms of the day, therefore, the Bible is no different than the literature of its day. And what is that based on? It's no different than the literature of the day because of the form geschichte, the form in which those documents are put. Now, I've said all of that to say this. There is, in the time of the book of Acts in the ancient world, what you know of in literature, both biblical and extra-biblical, what is often called the quote-unquote door miracles. And the door miracles are events recorded in many, many documents in the ancient world about prison escapes. And in those documents, they have certain... The one common point is that the person is in prison and there's a divine opening of the doors and they're freed. And they say, we can show it to an axe, you can take it elsewhere, you can show it to you in this document, we can see it in that document. And that was just common. The door miracles of the ancient world. Let me read from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is translating or quoting a man named Jeremias. And here's what he comments. The threefold repetition of the motif of the miraculous opening of prison doors in Acts is in agreement with many ancient parallels in many details, such as, or for example, e.g. is what he uses, for example, liberation at night. This is the characteristic of the door miracles. Liberation at night, the role of the guards, the falling off of chains, the bursting open of the doors, the shining of bright light, the earthquake, all suggest that in form at least, Luke is following an established tupos, or type, or pattern. And therefore, and can this be demonstrated? Yes. Can you go to miracles of people coming out of prison attributed to God? And can you look at the liberation by night, the role of the guards, the falling off the chains, the shining light, the earthquake, and while we don't have them here, we'll have them later in the book of Acts with another door opening. So you see, there is no distinguishable difference between those elements in secular literature and that of the Bible. Therefore, there is no difference. And there's not one thing I've said that you can debate. You can't do it. You can't say there's no such thing as a form that is like this one in the book of Acts elsewhere. And yet, as a Christian, you probably have some problems
And you know what your problems are. We believe this one was truly an intervention of God, but the one out here in this or that or this other piece of literature is not. And the critics come back and say, see, the Bible is really no different, and we can prove it from the form aspect, or we can prove it and form criticism. And that's the whole German approach that has been made, and very successfully so. Formgeschichte or form criticism is in virtually every seminary in the United States. And it is the new student that comes in that's never heard of form criticism, and all of a sudden they're dazzled. And there is no answer. If I can show you a secular narrative having the bright light, the earthquake, the doors coming off and falling over, and compare it with Acts, you can't say there's a difference, and you can't say that document didn't exist. You're just stuck, and you're going to have to conclude the Bible is no different. I think the best brilliant answer is from F.F. Bruce. Bruce, I believe when he wrote on Acts, was a professor at Cambridge University. And sometimes something that seems so awesome can be reduced to such foolishness by just a very simple observation. And here's what he says. In this, speaking of here in Acts, the door miracles, as in all form critical studies, that's where great emphasis is given to the form of the Bibles, like the form of the ancient literature, which it is. In this, as in all form critical studies, it must be remembered that the material is more important than the form. And get this. Meat pies and mud pies may be made in pie dishes of identical shape. Can you see where he's going with this? You made a meat pie and a mud pie, and you put them both in a pie tin. And you look at them, and they look the same. They have the same texture. They are in the same form, the same shape. They're both round. You may even want to do a little ruffle of the crust around the outside. One's a meat pie, one's a mud pie. He says, meat pies, mud pies may be made in pie dishes of identical shape, but the identity of the shape is the least important consideration in comparing those two kinds of pies. You see his point? You know, what? So the form is the same. What does that really prove? It's the content and the essence of it that is really, really the same. And yet, a whole generation went off on form criticism and thinking that just because it comes out of the same pie tin, it is therefore the same thing. And that is quite untrue. Now, that's a technical point, but I give that because, I repeat again, if you are in college or high school, you will have come in encounter with sometimes with form criticism. And as we've said with so many things, in the ministry of teaching the Word of God in a local church, we cannot approach it per se as a college classroom. It would be a fruitless waste of time for me to demonstrate by secular documents tonight, though it could be done, the form of those documents and compare it with the Bible, because we don't get into such technical areas. But as we said many times, when you run into things like this that I've never heard that before in church, let me assure you, there is an answer there. Christian scholarship that believes in the authority of the Scripture has virtually addressed every objection to the Scripture ever made. I repeat that. Christian scholarship. I'm talking of men of serious and enormous learning. I'm speaking of men, G. Gresham Machen at Princeton, used to debate the faculty until and this was the whole faculty out. And so they finally said, we give up. We can't out-argue Machen on the authority of Scripture. Robert Dick Wilson spent organized life, 15 years intense study of Greek, 15 years intense study of Hebrew, before he even picked up an attempt to study and answer some of these things. So may I repeat again, Christian scholarship that believes in the authority of Scripture has addressed virtually every problem that the liberal has brought up concerning the Scriptures. The liberal always has a very cocky way of coming at things, and it's always this. If there's anything that is totally contradictory, it is belief in the authority of Scripture and scholarship. You ever pick that up? I always love to make you think
that you either believe in the biblical tradition or you're not scholarly. And that's part of the arrogance that comes off of that community many, many times. And it's often backed with advanced college degrees, theological training, and so forth. And we ought not be afraid of it because, quote, unquote, our side has addressed these things and answered them very well. The unfortunate thing about the forum critics is this. They've never read the other side. They really haven't. They've really never heard the answer of those who hold to the authority of Scripture, but it is very much there. I think we've seen a little bit of this in the last few years with the Christian Research Society out in California that has put out some, remember the series we had by the guy that always wore clothes that didn't match? Too bad that's all it. What was his name? Wilder Smith? What, several PhDs all earned in different scientific fields, takes a firm stand for the authority of the Bible. That has been answered. But unfortunately, the critics do not hear men of this sort because actually belief or failure to believe in the authority of Scripture isn't a problem of the head, it's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of the unregenerate man who has never been born again, who does not have God's life and is devoid of it. Remember Dr. Cornelius Van Til, Westminster Seminary, invited to address a university faculty, comes to the platform and says, "Gentlemen, you're all PhDs, as I am, but to speak to you as a Christian, in all honesty, I must tell you something. You're incapable of understanding anything I have to say. You do not have the ability to take in what I'm going to tell you. Because I'm going to tell you that Jesus Christ was absolutely deity, and apart from his atoning work on the cross, there is no salvation. And you can't respond to that because," he says, "you're dead in sins." Now that's an ingratiating way to bring your audience into the picture. But that was his approach to it. And it was very frankly that as I present the gospel, the Holy Spirit may be pleased to light a fire in you, but it will not be due to your brilliance, your intelligence, and you may be sitting there judging what I have to say, but I've got to tell you, friends, I come with you with a presupposition, you poor thing, you're not able. And that's very courageous, but it's also a very biblical type thing. So don't ever feel afraid of these things, or that if you hear it in school, you've discovered something new. What I would plead for you to do as your pastor, please, tell me about it. Give me a chance. I'll point you into some of this because it's all been answered there, though we do not per se do it from the pulpit. Okay, now back to chapter 5. But the angel, verse 19, the angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and then taking them out said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life." Now, it's important, I think, to note here another element. And that other element, after the technical note that we want to note, is notice that God delivers the apostles and God delivers His own in both natural, or by both, I should really say, by both natural and supernatural means. God does not always effect a delivery by a miracle. And the best way to demonstrate that is with the first arrest and delivery, they were delivered by a perfectly normal, natural, there was no miracle. In the second delivery, which we have in front of us, he used a supernatural means. First, the natural means was used in the first arrest or delivery from it, and that is Acts 4:21. And Acts 4:21 is perfectly natural, perfectly normal. Chapter 4, verse 21. How did the apostles get freed from jail the first time? Angel came down and pulled the door off its hinges? Not at all. Just a normal, natural delivery. Verse 21. When they, the Sanhedrin, had threatened them further, they let them go. Why? Finding no basis on which they might punish them. Just pure, natural, legal procedure. There's no law that you've violated, so all we have to do is to let you go. The second time, as we're reading in chapter 5, was different, wasn't it? This time, It was a supernatural delivery, because this time the angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, taking them out, said, and here are his words or his commands. And you've got three action words here. Go, stand, and speak. Go your way, stand, and speak to the people. And each one of those are action words. They're either two verbs and one participle. Go, stand, speak. Go is an imperative verb. Speak is an imperative verb. And the action of the participle precedes the action of the main verb. You know that. Action of the participle precedes here the verb, the action in the verb. So it would go something like this. Go. Go is the present tense, means get out of here and get moving. Start going. Get moving toward the temple. Take your stand and speak. And the idea of take your stand implies the idea there is going to be opposition. So, brace yourself. Take your stand. Brace yourself and speak. Get moving from here. Take your stand. Brace yourself. Be ready. And then start teaching and start speaking. And they're to do this in the temple. Now notice what their message is to be. Speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now notice that our translators have given us a capitalized life. And I take it what they meant by that is that this life means Jesus, who is the life. If that's the interpretation, that would be based on 3:15. 3:15. As Peter preaches and points to what the nation of Israel has done with Jesus, he says in verse 15, you put to death the prince. Remember, that's the word author. The author of life. Who is the author of life, or the origin of life? Obviously, the origin of the life is Jesus. Now, in chapter 5, it could be very well when he is saying, go your way, stand, speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this, and that word this is a very important pronoun, this particular life, that is a synonym for go in and you preach Jesus to them. Well, that is followed by the next episode, which we can call C, or a third event before the Sanhedrin, and this is the discovery. Now, when we come down to verse 21, it is now the next day. The disciples went to jail probably in the evening the night before. Sometime during the night, the angel opened the door and let them out without anyone's knowledge. When they got out, the angel said, go preach in the temple. And the release must have been toward morning, because in verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So this has been an overnight miracle that is taking place. Well, in the meantime, and this has got to be a lot of humor in it, in the meantime, the Sanhedrin gathers together. It was a plenary session, and Luke's going to make the whole bunch of them were there. I mean, this was a biggie. Priests, his associates, and everyone was there, dignified and taking their place, ready to bring in, and they would sit in a half circle so they could all see the defendant, and they all sat there in their pomp and said, bring in the prisoner. And the soldiers go down to get the prisoner, and they come back and said, we went down there, the guards were there, we look inside, and the Greek is emphatic, the last word, nobody. It's empty. And you can imagine the humiliation and the thoughts that went on, and therefore we have the discovery revolving about verses 21 through 26,
And the two things they discover, number one, the apostles' absence. A-B-S-E-N-C. You have certain words that they're not all that hard and they're common, but you can never remember. And certain other words, reminisce, R-E-M-I-N-I-S-C-E. That's easy. Absence. S-E or C-E? S-E? Is there any knowledge among us? Okay. Apostles' absence, and that's in 21 through 23. Let's simply read it through. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak, began to teach. And when the high priest and the associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel. Now, why does Luke take all this time to... Why didn't you say the Sanhedrin gathered? The high priest, his associates, called the council. All the senate of the sons of Israel. What's he saying? All that repetition to say this is a plenary session. This is a full session. All the Pharisees are there. That's going to be important, by the way, because the Pharisees were sort of a modifying party. The people liked the Pharisees. They hated the Sadducees. The Sadducees wanted to kill him, but they couldn't because the Pharisees, especially one of them, Gamaliel, stands up and says, "Be careful what you do with these men." And all the people were out there ready to stone the Sadducees. So they had to be politic in what they did, and they were. And so this is a full session. It builds up the drama of it. Sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked." Perfect tense. I mean, locked up. Quite securely. And the guards standing at the doors. And when we had opened up, inside, no one we found. And that is the report they come back with. We could really easily ask right here, how did this happen? How could the prisoners get out and have the guard standing right there by the door? And I guess you could say the angel was very quiet. I don't know. If I was an angel, I wouldn't have been crying. I'd torn the door off the hinges if I had the power, wouldn't you? And then crown the guards with it. You could say the angel was very quiet. You could have said he supernaturally. And it was night. So perhaps they got slipped out surreptitiously, which is possible. Luke 24 gives another possible reason. I believe it's Luke 24. Maybe it's 21. Yes, 24. Is that it's not unusual to find that inability to recognize Jesus was a supernaturally imposed numbness. So it could have been that God says, "We'll anesthetize the guards. They'll stand there. They'll have their swords. They'll be at attention. But we'll just put them on hold for a few minutes and we'll numb their brain." God can't do that. You come to Luke chapter 24. The two are on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 13 it says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all those things that had taken place. And it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." You had thought of the time they'd spent with him, they'd say, "We recognize him." But notice that rather strange verse 16. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So notice there was some sort of divine numbness that was put over the disciples until it was time to see him. That's very possible. You've got the same thing back here in the book of Luke, that God in his opening of the doors just numbed the guards for a while until the apostles got out and free. Apostles' absence, and the other side of the coin, the apostles' presence. We know where they're not. We have now found where they are, 24 through 26. Let's look at these and then we'll conclude. "Now when the captain of the guard, temple guard, and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this." Now there might... You wonder what they thought had happened to these men. What did the soldiers think? What does man... usually do? Does he usually reason that, oh, an angel has come down and released them? Or would they most likely get a logical... If you've been a soldier, and soldiers were responsible for keeping the prisoner, you come down and the prisoners are gone, who would you suspect? Hey, you over there standing at attention. Do these apostles own you? Did you slip them a key? Did you let them out? And therefore, you could begin to say, well, not only is this Christianity popular with the people, but is it even getting into the Roman army? And notice that is the thought in verse 26. They were greatly perplexed. And they're not perplexed about what happened. They're perplexed about what's going to come of this. In other words, what has happened is obvious. They're out of prison and the doors are locked and there stand the guards. So we can't debate that. But we are concerned about what might happen of all of this. And naturally, you can think of the popular movement that they think is underfoot and so forth. Verse 25, someone came, reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. For they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. Now you can see where the Sanhedrin stands. They're going to say in the next 30 minutes, we are going to kill him on the spot. And then they began to think, we can't bring him back here by... What would you take it if Peter and John or the apostles, when the captain went along to arrest them, what if they'd resisted? What do you think would have happened? They'd never gotten arrested. Because and the officers knew that if we bring them back by force, then we're going to be stoned. One of the typical characteristics of not only in the book of Acts, but the early Christians, is they really arrested easily. They never fought it. Paul in the book of Acts always takes his legal recourse when he has it. But basically, the early Christians were so easy to arrest. And I can't help but think that they did so. Can you think of a reason? Remember the one that was led like a lamb before his sheep shears is dumb, so Jesus did not open his mouth. And how that became a part of teaching? Closing out. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Peter, who was arrested and who submitted without resistance, says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And that, therefore, becomes part of Christian theology, is that they arrested easily and without resistance to it. And we've got this in this particular passage. So here's the parade going on now. The people are down here. They're being taught. They're enthusiastic. The Sanhedrin or the officials come along and they say, come on with us. And the apostles say, sure. And Peter's walking down with his hands in his pockets along with the rest of them, just jogging along without any problem. No handcuffs, nothing necessary. Just show us where to go and we'll go. And they go. They enter the room. And that's where we'll stop tonight. Because verse 27 says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the Sanhedrin. And that will be our fourth event, which will be the questioning before the Sanhedrin. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful again for the courage set before us of these men. We're thankful for the simplicity that existed in the early church, that they were there to proclaim the name of Christ and His Word. And nothing could possibly deter them. May we have the same courage in Christ's name.